Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I titled the message this morning, Is There Unrighteousness with God? Now you might recall back in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, Paul the apostle actually gives us a summary of the fall of man. It says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, those in the Reformed movement, and you know, there's plenty of Reformed churches up here. You don't know it, but if you listen to what they're teaching and you know God's word, you'll be able to detect it. And so this morning, we're going to school. And we're going to learn what some of this is because it's my job to inform you of what is floating around in the churches so that you know what's going on. Those in the Reformed movement refer to that as total depravity. It means there's not a portion of our being that hasn't been ruined by sin. That sin pervades all of our actions and darkens all our natural understanding, which the result is rather than fleeing to God, who is actually our only reasonable object of worship and hope of blessing, we flee from God. We run from Him. Now, we know the only possibility of coming to God is that He first draws us, regenerates us, and calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, for those of you taking notes, I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures this morning so that you can debate these things if anybody's trying to teach you anything different from election or reprobation. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me, notice, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Reformed reasoning is, how could a sinner believe the gospel unless God should first determine that he or she should believe it and then actually enable him or her to believe it? Now, I believe that God enables us to believe it, but this is where I refute this teaching that God determines who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. Here's the issue I see. I believe God draws everyone because he sent his only son to die for the whole world, not just for the elect. Amen? You guys agree with me so far? I don't see the scripture teaching that God determines who should believe and who shouldn't. Because that's saying that God is determining who's going to hell and who isn't going to hell. Nowhere in the Bible. You guys know my testimony. I made a vow once a year to read through the Bible, Genesis 1, Revelation 22. I'm on my 33rd time reading through the Bible. 10 years of teaching, Sunday morning, Sunday night, or sometimes Sunday night and Wednesday night. All that teaching and studying just to give you what God's word says. Nowhere do I see in there that God determines anybody to go to hell. Nowhere do I see that. That's not biblical teaching, man. Here's the deal. We've already studied this action in Romans 8. I believe it was last Sunday for those of you that were here. Paul spoke of a 5-step process involving what? Foreknowledge, election, predestination, calling, justification, and remember the last one? Glorification. It describes the very essence of salvation, and God is the author of each one. The Reformed movement uses scriptures as these to prove that God is sending people to hell. That there's an elect people and the rest of them God is sending to hell. Here's the scriptures they use, and I want you to be familiar with these. First one is Proverbs 16:4. It says, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Now here, while we're reading these scriptures, church, I want you to listen, remember something in the back of your mind. Remember the word foreknowledge, because this is key in our study this morning. Foreknowledge means what? It means that God, before he spoke the universe into existence, it means that God already knew the decisions you and I were going to make when we were born, all the way up until that very moment that we died. And knowing that, God knows who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. That's foreknowledge. God's providence, God knowing the future. Okay, you guys good with that? Okay, now keep that in the back of your mind. I just wanted to do a little homework last night as I was going this last minute thing. I thought, how many times did Jesus use the word hell in the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what did he refer to? 11 times it's in the Gospels. Jesus mentioned hell by name, and it was in reference to those, listen to this, who weren't practicing and who weren't living a godly life. Nowhere was it in there predestined or they were being sent to hell. Nowhere in there was that. Here's another scripture they use. Jesus said in John 13, 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. He's talking to his disciples. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. Who's he talking about? Judas Iscariot. Now here's the deal. Again, foreknowledge. God knew Judas Iscariot was going to be born. He was going to be with Jesus for 3.5 years. He was going to see people raised from the dead. He was going to see all these people, thousands of people fed with fish and bread. He was going to see all these miracles. But God knew that Judas's heart was so hard. In spite of seeing all that, he knew that Judas was going to eventually betray the Lord and end up not going to heaven. He knew that. So what did God do? Foreknowledge. Knowing that, God went ahead and used him for his kingdom and for his glory. And this is what Jesus is making reference to, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Remember, foreknowledge. Here's another one. John 17, 12. Jesus said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you, the Father, gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, foreknowledge. Here's another one they like to use, but this one is kind of more simply to clearly to understand. 1 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, Christians, Jesus is precious. But to those who are disobedient, now that's clear. Those who are disobedient, they're not being godly. Amen? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. That's what they use. Well, there it is. They were appointed to hell. No, 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 no. Again, God in his foreknowledge, knowing there was going to be people that not all wanted to live for God. People want to go out there. They're bent on doing evil. They want to go do their own thing and please themselves. God knew who was going to be disapproved. He knew who was going to not live for him. So in that sense, they're appointed to hell because God knew through the whole course of their life, they weren't going to live for him. They weren't going to 100% commit their lives to them and that they were going to end up in hell. That's what that means. See, you got to understand what the word is clearly teaching. That's why we study it. That's why we go through it. Here's the last one. Jude 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point. It's God who foreknows. It's God who predestines. It's God who calls. It's God who justifies. And it's God who glorifies. But it all begins with the first one, foreknowledge. You see, this is what blows me away about the Reformation movement. You know, the Reformed churches. We got a lot of them up here in the high desert. Reformed churches, this is what they're teaching here. The key in studying the scriptures is the first step, foreknowledge. God already knew beforehand those who would commit their lives to him and those Who wouldn't? So what's he doing? God is using their decision, good or bad, to fulfill his purpose. Now here's the deal. Every one of us sitting in this auditorium right now, God exactly knows where our heart is with him. I can go through the motions. I can fake all you guys out. I can make you think, oh, I love Jesus. Kumbaya, my Lord. You know, come by here. I could go through all that. You guys could say, man, Rick's a Christian, man. He's dead on. But you see, you do not know my heart. You don't know if I have a strong relationship that God is my everything. Who knows that? God. God knows each one of your hearts. No one can judge you because they don't know your heart, but you do. And so it's yours and my decision to make sure our hearts are right. Amen? You see, that's what's going to make the decisions the rest of today and the rest of this week, where our heart is with God. But what Paul is adding here in Romans 9 is this is totally separate from any supposed right of birth. Remember, the Jews, man, everything was the birthright, the firstborn. See the genealogy in the Old Testament? Read the Pentateuch, man. The first five books of Moses. The Greeks call it the Septuagint. You know, Genesis to Deuteronomy. All the genealogy has to do with the firstborn. You go into Matthew, the first gospel there. The chapter one is genealogy of Jesus Christ, all the firstborn. Paul's making the point, it has nothing to do with the firstborn rights. It has nothing to do with good works, that it's totally, entirely to the will and mercy of the sovereign God. Look at what he says as we pick up here in verse 9. Actually, let's drop back to 5, 6 and work into it. Chapter 9, Romans. But it is not the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. I mean, you can underline that. You know, you hear people say, yeah, all of us are God's kids. No. It's right here. Those in the flesh are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as seed. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now, as we saw back in Romans chapter 2, verses 25-29, there is a difference between the natural seed of Abraham and the spiritual children of Abraham. Well, Rick, I wasn't here. What is the difference? Well, Abraham had two sons. He had the firstborn was who? Ishmael by Hagar, which was Sarah, his wife's maid. And then they had the second son by Sarah, who was Isaac. Now, since Ishmael was the firstborn from Abraham, by birthright, he should have been chosen, but it was Isaac that God chose. Isaac would be the father of the children of the promise. He was the promised seed that God promised and through whom God made good. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, notice this, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Here, Isaac and Rebekah are given as illustration of this principle of the divine election as they had twins, Esau and Jacob. Remember Jacob, his hand, he came out first, went back in his hand, and then Esau came out. Esau was a hairy guy, Sasquatch type guy, you know, and Jacob became what? Israel, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Esau was a firstborn. He should have been chosen first by God, but it was Jacob that God chose. Now, we know that Jacob, being a conniver and all, took Esau's birthright, but they had nothing to do with what God wanted to do. Esau and Jacob had the same father and mother, unlike Ishmael and Isaac, who had the same dad, but they had different mothers. So Paul's point is that God did not base his election on the physical as far as the birthright. We can understand why God rejected Ishmael. In the case of Isaac and Rebekah's son, God rejected the line of the firstborn and chose the younger son. So what Paul is teaching us here this morning is election doesn't rest on birth. It doesn't rest on a person's character. It doesn't rest on their works. Why? Number one, no one is good enough to go to heaven. We're all sinners. Number two, none of us can work our way to heaven. I mean, that's clear. I'm sure you guys would agree with me. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's only through him. There's no other way. Neither of them had done good nor evil. So Paul makes the choice rest, notice, on the purpose of God according to election, not of works, but of him who calls. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, many are called and few are chosen. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, if you look in the context there in Matthew 22, Jesus had just given the parable that there was going to be a wedding. It typified the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding that we're going to have. And he sent his servants out to invite all these people to come to the wedding. Some said, hey, you know what, man? I just bought this farm. I got these animals. I got to check out the stock, man. I mean, you know, have me excuse. And then another one said, hey, you know what, man? I just got married, and you know what? I got my old lady here, man. Hey, hello, you know, it's our honeymoon and stuff. Have me excused. One by one, they started making excuses. The invitation went out. You're invited to the wedding. Come on and go. Does that sound familiar? And they made excuses. Only those who wanted to be there actually took the invite. So here's what I see in Scripture. You cannot separate God's sovereignty from human responsibility. We make our own decisions. Is anybody tweaking your arm to make you say yes or no? No. We make our own. Look at verse 12, what he continues here. He says, it was said to Rebekah, the older Esau shall serve the younger Jacob, as it is written. Now, this is a heavy verse. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. This is a quotation from Genesis 25:23, which was given before Esau and Jacob were even born. This was God telling Rebekah. And the Lord said to her, two nations, here's the key, church, on election. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Paul also gives us a reference to Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. And in there, it refers to two nations, Israel and Edom, not individuals. This is the key to understanding election and how God seemingly elects some and then passes over others. So follow me with this. We know God doesn't hate sinners. How do we know that? John 3:16. Jesus makes it very clear that God loves sinners. For God so loved the world. If it was just an elect issue, like the reformers would like you to think, then it'd be for God so loved the elect. You see what I'm saying here? He so loved the world that whoever, he could have said that if any of the elect believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I sat there and I thought to myself, okay, so what does the scripture mean when God says he hated Esau? I like the way this one commentator said it. He said the strong expression, Esau I hated, applicable not to the individual Esau, but to the race of Edom, can be explained as meaning I excluded him from the love I showed to Israel. Okay, so what does that mean? Let's break it down a little more. Well, we see the same comparison in Genesis 29:30. You guys remember the story? It says Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then in verse 31, as meaning the same thing, that Leah was hated. Okay, now I'll ask you the question. Did Jacob hate Leah? No, he didn't hate Leah. The fact of the matter is, he just loved Rachel more than Leah. You understand that? He loved Rachel more than Leah. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other. Okay, Jesus, what are you talking about? Well, then Jesus adds, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You see the connection here? You cannot serve God and mammon. In both of these passages, it doesn't mean anything more than this. Disregarding one in comparison with another who is loved. Disregarding one in comparison with another who is loved. The word hate here in Romans 9 is actually too strong of a language to be used in this text. And it shouldn't be taken as causing us to believe that any race of men in the literal sense is hated by God. To hold that view would be in total contradiction to the general teaching of Scripture. I mean, remember, Paul has written and declared to us that God made one blood of all nations of men and that he is one to all. Every one of us have the same blood from Adam and Eve to now. Every one of us. So why, you know, why would he do that then? Warren Wiersbe said, since God's election of Israel doesn't depend on human merit, working our way, trying to be good, their disobedience cannot nullify the elective purposes of God. God is faithful even though his people are unfaithful. You and I are unfaithful all the time as Christians. Does that make God unfaithful? No. When we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. When you look in the scripture, this statement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, think about this. It wasn't actually made until Esau and Jacob had lived their lives and two nations had come from them. We're talking about 2,000 years later did that statement be made. I mean, it's easy to see why God rejected Esau. He was godless. Esau was filled with pride. And from Esau came a nation that wanted to live without God, who literally turned their backs on God. Again, foreknowledge. God knowing. You see, I have Christians ask me all the time, Rick, how do I know that I'm the elect? And I said, well, did you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you living for him today? Yeah. Tattooed on forehead, elected. Because you're the elect. Well, how do I know I'm not? Did you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yeah. Are you living for him? No. Do your friends know you're even a Christian? No. Are you living like the world? Yeah. I don't know then. Chances are you're not the elect. Because then maybe you made a commitment through an emotional process, maybe something you went through or whatever. It has to be heartfelt. You have to know that you know that you know in your heart, I'm a Christian, man. I've given my life to Jesus, and man, I'm doing my best to live for him. That's how you know. It's through your decision. Either you are or you ain't. You're a saint or you ain't, depending on your decision. And only you know. No one else can know. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says, certainly not. Church, you and I both know it is totally unthinkable that a holy God should ever commit an unrighteous act. Election is always a matter of grace. It's not because, you know, you're better looking or you're up there on the social ladder or nothing. None of that. It's totally of God's grace. If God acted only on the basis of righteousness, guess what? None of us would ever be saved. Why? Because the natural man rebels against the sovereignty of God. I'm fighting continually to live the way God wants me to live because it's so easy to do what I want to do. You guys know what I'm talking about. It's easy to do what I want to do. But to try to live for God, man, it's hard. It is hard. No one said it'd be easy. But look at the rewards for eternity, man. I mean, they're literally all this world. Even if anything is left to God to make the choice, man immediately concludes, God, you're not being just. Why is that? Why? Even though we can't get into the just the mysterious dealings of God, man, we don't know all this. We can trust him to act in justice. God is a just God. The scripture teaches the doctrine of election. But you cannot write off God's sovereign election and man's free will, because both are true. We choose to live the way we want to live, and that's what determines who we are. That determines who we are. If I'm a Christian, you're going to see it by my life. You're going to know, man, Rick makes mistakes. But you know what? He gets right back up there, man, and keeps going forward. He's a sinner, but man, he's saved by grace, and he's doing his best to live for God the best he can. You're going to know that. But if I'm just out there and I'm hanging out with people that are dragging me down, and I'm drinking once in a while, and I'm getting into the dope once in a while, I'm going to the parties once in a while, and I'm texting really bad stuff, I got a question. Are you really saved? Guess who's watching all that? He's got his microscope, you know, his magnifying glass on you. He sees what you're texting. He sees what you're saying. He knows what's going on. He's the one we got to stand before, not mom or dad or brother or sister or son or daughter or whoever. Papa. We got to stand before him. He sees. Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is holy. And you know what? Because we're sinners, our sin separates us from God. And so when we sin, church, he has to punish us. But God also loves and desires to save sinners. Why? Because we're lost, man. I'm going to hell in a handbasket unless I give my life to Jesus. Because he did, because when he hung on the cross, he took everything we would ever think, say, or do in our whole life. And he nailed it on the cross so that by believing in him, man, God looks at us now and he sees his son. It's hard to figure out, isn't it? But that's the way it is. Let me break this down a little further. If everybody is saved, if everybody was going to heaven, it would deny God's holiness. If everybody was lost and going to hell, it would deny God's love. The solution to the problem is God's sovereign election. And church, it goes back to foreknowledge. He knows how we're going to conduct our lives. He knows how involved we're going to be in his kingdom. He knows if we're going to be a witness, an example for him out there in the world so that others can taste and see that God is good and may say, man, what is it you got? I want that. When's the last time somebody said that to you as a Christian? Man, I want what you got. How come you're always, all hell's breaking loose around you and you're smiling? A seminary professor once said, try to explain election, you'll lose your mind. But explain it away and you'll lose your soul. When C.H. Spurgeon preached on election, somebody came up to him and said, hey, Spurgeon, why don't you just preach to the called, to the elect? I love what Spurgeon said. He replied, I'll tell you what. If you'll run around and pull up everybody's shirt tails so I can see if an E is stamped on their back, I will. The only one who knows who's the elect is God and you as an individual. You know if you're elect or not. You know if you're saved or not. You know if you're playing games with God. You know if you're trying to hold on God and your life and your friend's life or not. You know that. You got one step in each road. And yet Jesus said, hey, be hot for me or be cold. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's that clear. Man, guys, you know what? I know this is hard stuff, but I wouldn't tell you this unless I loved you, man. I want to see you guys all tight with God. I want to see his blessings on you. I want to see him grant to you the desires of your heart. You guys got things you want to do. God doesn't want you to not do them. He wants to bless you, man, and he wants you to see his hand on you, man. and he wants to work in your family. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. Paul quoted Exodus 33:19. To show God's mercy and compassion are extended, notice, according to God's will and not man's will. The reference there in Exodus 33 deals with Israel's idolatry while Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. Remember we studied that last Sunday? The whole nation deserved to be destroyed. What did God tell Moses? Hey, Mo, come here, man. Step into my office, man. Let me wipe out all these people and let me build of you a new nation. Remember Moses interceded and said, God, come on, man. What's the Egyptians going to say if you wipe us all out in the wilderness? They're going to say, see, that's their God. Kills them all. So what did God do? God killed only 3,000 people, not because they were more wicked or less godly, but purely because of his grace and mercy. God had to deal with the sin. Those who initiated erecting that calf, and then they were having orgies and doing all this kind of stuff, playing and dancing. God killed those who initiated that. The rest of them who kind of fell into it and all that, God had mercy and compassion and spared them. He had to deal with it. You see, we can't complain because every one of us deserve condemnation. Guys, not one of us deserve God's mercy. Not one of us. We would admit that. Every one of us would. Moses wanted to see God's glory. And God said, in effect, you know what, Mo? I will show you my glory, but I won't show it to you because you're Moses. Now, you guys would agree with me. Moses was a pretty important guy, wasn't he? He led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, through the wilderness. God says, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll do this for you. Not because you're Moses, but because I'm God. I'm God. You see, God knew Moses' heart. God knew how Moses was going to live his life. This is a point I'm making. Depending on what you want in this life is going to depend. This is pretty heavy. You ready for this? I need to put seatbelts on these seats. It depends on your relationship and how tight you are with God. Man, if you want nothing but the best, you have a tight relationship with God. And I'm telling you, God's proved it in 32 years of my life, or I'll quit the pastorate and I'll throw this Bible away and walk away. If God won't do a work in your lives, man. It's serious. God, having free choice to choose any man, chose Moses. Sure, another might have been chosen, another called, equipped, and blessed. God had his reasons. You know, I look and sometimes I'll wonder, you know, it's pride. How come, Lord, you know, how come sometimes a pastor has a big church? Well, I have my reasons. How come a pastor has a small church and there's only 10 people? Well, I have my reasons. But man, that guy preaches like a workhorse. I mean, he's got the word and he's just hammering it, man. I have my reasons. I can be content with that, man. I love a small fellowship. You know why? We all know each other. Once it gets big, you get lost. You go into a big church, they don't even know if you're there or not. You could walk in with a donkey. Some of you wives are saying, I have. No, I'm just kidding. Send the email, Pastor Dave. But nobody knows who you are. In a small church, we're more like family. We hear somebody's hurting. We hear somebody needs food or clothing or help, or they're having a baby and they need baby clothes. Man, everybody's like, yeah. We do that. I love a small church. Does that mean I want to stay small? I would like it to stay small, but it's not up to me. It's his church. If he wants to make it grow, that's his deal. It's his business. My job is to do what he's called me to do, and that's to invest the time to study the word, to examine my life, make sure I'm right before him and you, and to teach his word to you, his kids, so that you know his words, so that you can live the kind of life he wants you to live, man. You see, the question comes down to one of freedom. Can God select whom he will for his saving purposes? Or is God tied by any supposed claims on the part of individuals or peoples? Birthrights, works, trying to be good? There's only one answer. God is perfectly free in this matter. And if God showed this freedom in the case of Moses, I love this. You ready for this? The great news is he might show it equally in the case of the remnant of Israel. You think God has a remnant in Israel? You bet he does. Is God done with Israel? No, he's not done with them. His chosen people, the Jews, God's going to deal with in that 7 years to get their attention. We're going to see him in the millennial kingdom, man. And Gentiles that will get saved. And you know what? The great news is he might equally show it with the Gentiles than he has. Look at us Gentiles that have gotten saved in the last 2,000 years, the age of the church, man. You know, here's the cool thing. You guys need to understand this. We tend to blow this off, but once the rapture happens, there's no more church on this earth. People that get saved after the rapture are not a part of the church. You and I now are. I mean, it's awesome, man. You talk about clicks. Come on. You guys remember last week? Come on, man. I love it. I love it. Look at verse 16 as we close up here this morning. Paul said, so then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now we get into the doctrine of reprobation. God's mercy is not extended as a recognition of human will, nor is it a reward of human work. Human willing and human working are not motivating causes of God's actions. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't try to be as good as you can be to go to heaven. That doesn't motivate God at all. Why? What's it say there in Samuel? It says God looks at the heart. We look at the outward appearance, but God's looking at the heart. It goes back to the heart. Where are we with God? Here. Here in the heart. Do I love him with all my soul, my heart, and my strength, and my mind to where I won't do anything to break that love relationship with him? Do I have that kind of a tight walk with him? You see, man thinks his decisions and his efforts cause God to look with favor on him. Man, if I do this, if I do that, God's going, oh, there's my boy. There's my girl. Now he is blessed. He is pleased. But that's not going to make him change his mind. You see, God extends mercy, and he does it totally simply because he is God. So who are we to question him? When we see some Christians getting blessed and we're going through the rug pile, and it's like, God, what's the deal here? What's up? That should be my car. That should be in my driveway. That house, that's my house. I claimed it. I blabbed it and grabbed it. God goes, you know what? What I have for them is totally different. What I have for you is what I have for you. Just be content. Be content with what I give you. You got eternity with me. Wait till you see what I'm going to give you then. There ain't going to be no variation. You're going to have everything you want then. You just do and be content with what you have now. Paul quotes Exodus 9:16 using Pharaoh as an illustration. And this Pharaoh is the classic man for the reformers. Classic. Moses was a Jew. Pharaoh was a Gentile. Both were sinners. Both were murderers. Both saw God's miracles. And yet, Moses was saved. Pharaoh was lost. So what's the deal? God raised up Pharaoh to reveal his glory and power, and he had mercy on Moses that he might use him to deliver the people of Israel. Pharaoh was a ruler. Moses was a slave. Yet Moses experienced the mercy and compassion of God simply because God willed it that way. You see, God is sovereign in his work. He's sovereign in his acts according to his own will and purposes. It wasn't a matter of righteousness, but God's sovereign will. God chose Israel. He condemned Egypt. Now think about that. Egypt wanted nothing to do with God. The Jews are all by themselves living for God. All the Egyptians were worshiping everything under the sun. Here you have a whole people that wanted nothing to do with God, turned their backs on God, condemned themselves to go to hell. God used it for his purposes. God knew what was going to happen. Well, wait a minute. Are you telling me they didn't have any opportunity to repent and get right? Hold on to that thought. We're getting in that in a minute. Nobody can condemn God for the way he extends his mercy because God is righteous. I mean, God says he used Pharaoh, but some will argue, wait a minute, Pharaoh wasn't elected. No, he wasn't elected. But here's the key. Think of how many opportunities, each one of those plagues, how many opportunities Pharaoh had that God gave him to repent and believe. This commentator nailed it. It made it so easy to understand. Listen to this. He said, could Pharaoh rightly complain that God made him play this hardening part against his own will in the salvation purposes of God for the world? No. In truth, as an individual, Pharaoh had perfect liberty of choice. Guys, are you following me with this? And God undoubtedly willed Pharaoh's salvation. He wanted Pharaoh saved and in heaven. His sinful resistance of God was not ordained by God. This is the way it is with many people who claim to be Christians. If they're going to resist God, that's not ordained by God. God won't put up with that. He'll let you go. This commentator says this. Here's the key. God foreseeing the sin, foreknowledge. It's what I'm talking about now when it comes to election. God knew who was going to choose him and who was going to live their lives. Who was going to end up in heaven, who was going to end up in heaven. He let man make his free choice. And God, knowing that, has worked his plan and purpose with that knowledge. That's what election is. That's God's divine election. God foreseeing the sin, determined to make even the wrath of man to praise him. And though Pharaoh's working together with Moses would have achieved the same goal. If Pharaoh would have said, man, I hate these stinking lice. You know what? Forgive me, God. Lord, I believe you. Get rid of these stinking lice. Moses, let's sit down, man. Let's have a conference in my conference room. Here, let me help you and the children of Israel to leave and go to your own country. Here, let me get some carts and horses. I mean, he could have helped Moses. He chose not to. And he goes on. He goes, yet his resistance of Moses as God's messenger was so overruled as a redound to the effectuation of God's will. God certainly had the liberty to make his self-hardening tributary, Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, to the fulfilling of God's own designs. And if God had the right to reprobate, the doctrine of reprobation, Pharaoh, from a voluntary cooperation, and yet control his resistance to the same end, might he not equally reprobate unbelieving Israel from a voluntary cooperation now and make even their reprobation to work with his designs? You see, Israel rejected Christ. So right now they're in a reprobated state because they rejected Christ. They could have accepted Christ as a Messiah back there when Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday on that donkey into Jerusalem to show himself. They could have accepted him and things would have been radically different. God knew they were going to reject him, the leaders all the way down to the people, and he knew the church was going to be formed, bringing Gentile and Jew together and forming the church. It clarifies God's electing some and passing over other. When the scripture say God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means God forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was already in his heart. You see this, guys? God forced Pharaoh to do the thing Pharaoh wanted to do. Man, if you claim to be a Christian and you're not wholly following the Lord and you're kind of doing more what you want to do than what God's word says to do, he'll go ahead and force you to do that if you're going to reprobate yourself. The doctrine of reprobation. Where is that in the Bible, Rick? Man, I'm glad you're on your game this morning. We studied Romans chapter 1. Remember Paul said the people are bent on doing what they want to do? So we read in verse 28. Here it is. This is what's scary about being a Christian and going out there and playing around with people and things in the world. This is the scary part. You ready? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. In other words, they say they love God, but they're out there living like the world. And if they're going to keep living like the world, God's going to go ahead and force it and let them be a part of the world. Debased mind, what does that mean? It means unfit for, unproved, spurious, reprobate. The doctrine of reprobation, passing over those who are now elected to salvation. You see, this hardening process is referred to at least 15 times in Exodus chapter 7 to 14. Sometimes we're told Pharaoh hardened his heart, Exodus 8. Other times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Exodus 9. What comes before 9? The number 8? You guys had to think about it, man. I love it. Got the same people in here as me, Lord. So if Exodus 8 came first before Exodus 9, then think about it. What's reasonable? Exodus 8. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9, God came alongside and made it harder to accomplish his purpose. Foreknowledge. It goes back to Pharaoh, man. You see, we understand by declaring his word and revealing his power that God gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. At least 10 of them. There was 10 plagues. To repent and to get right with God. Instead, Pharaoh resisted God, and he hardened his heart. That tells us the fault lays with Pharaoh, not God. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God knew he was going to do that. So God used it to his advantage to bring about his plan and his purpose. So when it comes to God's electing, who he's electing, church, it goes back to one word. The first one of the five, foreknowledge. If someone goes to hell, it's because they chose to go there, man. It wasn't God. You don't need a degree in theology to figure that out. If we were to take a microphone right now and go down into hell, you would find out that none of those people wanted to go to hell, but they chose to go to hell. How'd they choose? Wait a minute, Rick, what are you talking about? How'd they choose to go to hell? Well, people choose to go to hell by the way they choose to live. Guys, it is your and my decision when we leave this sanctuary how we're going to live the rest of this day and this week. Oh, we can fool one another, but we can't fool the one that's watching us, man, because he knows our heart. I can say I love Jesus. I can say I'm a Christian, but I could be doing things secretly and behind the scenes with my friends and other people that you guys don't even know. But God knows our heart. And if you truly love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, I'm telling you, you are one of his elect. You're elected, man. You're divinely elected. Let's remember, God will use us, whether we will or not, for the work of his kingdom. This whole life is boot camp for the 1,000 years and eternity. We're going to reign with him. Man, and you know, I agree with you guys. I get so caught up here, man. I want this, I want to do that, I want to do... You know, there's nothing wrong with doing those things. Just keep the balance. God first, and then everything else after that. Isn't that what the Bible says? Seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things will go in line. They'll all add up, man. Just put him first. let us seek to be used as willing instruments, because His will is going to be done, whether we are a part of it or not. Is God unrighteous? No. God is a righteous God. He loves us very much.